You have your Bibles. Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to be taking you, our text is going to be taking us to a first century wedding. And, in almost every culture, weddings are a big deal. And I don't know if you realize this, but It's a big costly item. Weddings are a very special event of celebration and happiness, but there's a lot of money involved as well. And I was looking up the statistics, and do you know how much it costs for an average traditional wedding in America? I mean, I want you to think about a number. I was shocked at the average cost of a traditional wedding in America. It's over $35,000. I was like, wow. I guess my wedding was a cheap wedding. I read that if you have a wedding in Manhattan, that's the most expensive place to have a wedding in Manhattan. It'll cost you an average of about $67,000 to have a wedding in Manhattan, New York. That's just mind-boggling. This is a $50 billion industry in America every year. $50 billion spent on weddings. I could see Eric and Kristen looking at each other because they got girls that one day are going to be married. And so those of you that have girls, you better save some money. You know, I've had the opportunity as a pastor to do quite a bit of, perform quite a bit of wedding ceremonies, and each one being unique and special. But I've also discovered something, that you never know what's going to happen at a wedding. I mean, it's pretty tense and stressful because, you know, it's got to be just so and so. But I don't have too many funny stories about weddings I've done, but I did read a story that I thought was funny. This pastor was doing the wedding, and the couple, it came to the time that they were kneeling at the altar, and the pastor was going to pray a prayer blessing over this couple. And as they knelt down, the congregation broke out in laughter. And this pastor was thinking, what's going on? And he went along with the, he went on with his prayer blessing, but later he come to find out that somebody had written a message and put it on the bottom of the groom's shoes that said, help me. So you never know what's going to happen at a wedding. Anything can happen. Anything can go wrong and not go as planned. I mean, one of them can pass out, or they forget to bring the rings. I mean, there's all kinds of things. And I'm sure if we had time to sit down and talk about it, some of you could tell me stories about some weddings that didn't go exactly as planned. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see a wedding in the first century where something did not go as planned. I want you to follow with me in these first 11 verses of John chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatsoever he said unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, we want to thank you so much for the song we just heard, and we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture that's set before us. Thankful for the truths that we're going to look at today, and I pray, Father, that you'd just give me the filling of the Holy Spirit to be able to bring your word and, Lord, to apply it to the hearts of each and every one today. I pray, Father, that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ today as we look at this beautiful wedding feast in the Word of God. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what's amazing to me is, as we look at this story, if you look at that last verse, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This was his first recorded miracle that takes place at a wedding. Isn't that interesting? It's at a wedding that his first miracle takes place. Not at a funeral, but at a wedding. It's not in a temple. It's not in a public place, but in a private home at a wedding feast. And I find it fascinating that his earthly ministry here begins at a wedding feast, because I think about in the future that when Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom, that there's going to be, that all human history is going to consummate with a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, you can read about that in Revelation 19, in verse 9 and following. And so that's just an interesting thing I thought about when I was looking at this. And also is that this first miracle John records in his gospel is at a wedding, but his last miracle that he records, it's the last big miracle I think that he's trying to display, is right after a funeral when he raises up Lazarus from the dead. But here we come to this wedding. We find that this wedding feast, that things didn't go as planned. You know, as a pastor, I can kind of associate with what went on here at this wedding. They had everything planned, and then this feast of 7 days, and they ran out of wine. I mean, I know Miss Kathy, she probably every time we have fellowship, she's probably planning and double-checking and making sure we have enough, that we don't run out, because you don't want to run out. And it's not as big of a deal in our culture as it was in that culture. And as we approach this passage today, I want it to be about Jesus, but I want you to understand something. When we look at this passage, we need to view this passage in light of first century culture. In the culture of the East, we read stories like this and we read it in light of our own culture. And that's a big mistake, because we miss a lot when we do that, because things were so much different in that culture than they are in our day. You know, we would think today, reading at a wedding feast, they run out of wine, we as Baptists would think, oh, that's a good thing. But it was a bad thing in the Eastern culture. It was a very, very, very bad thing for this to happen, because in wedding feasts in those days, wine was essential, and the rabbis said, without wine, there's no joy. And so not to have wine at this special occasion was a failure of hospitality. And that was a duty in these Eastern cultures. And so I read one commentator, he said, to fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. And I even read that there are some actual records from back in Jesus' time of families being sued for running out of wine. I mean, this is no joke. This was a disaster. This was something that was a social disaster just waiting to happen. And here we find that Jesus comes along and he saves this couple from what could have been a social and maybe even a legal disaster. But I want you to understand something as we talk about the culture. I want you to understand back in that day, that the wine of that day was a very common drink, because They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have purified water like we have. They didn't have bottled water. Didn't have really purification systems. So what they would do is they would take and mix three parts water with wine. And so it became a common drink. And so we're not talking about like the wine that we're drinking today that's probably 12, 15% alcohol content. This was a much lower alcoholic content. This was something that you'd have to work at to get drunk. I mean, but it is wine. I mean, we see that in this story that it was wine that they were drinking here. And so, but I want you to keep that in mind. We have to look at this through the lens of first century culture. You have to look at it in the lens of what was taking place. And so I don't want to really dwell too heavily on that because that'd be another message. I don't want to keep you here till 12:30 and preach two different messages because that's not the message this morning. But I just want you to be aware of that. Not only was the wine different in that culture, but weddings were different. Weddings were different. You know, weddings in our Western culture, the bride is the focal point of the wedding. The bride is the one who gets all the attention. And the groom just shows up trying not to get in the way. And I mean, at a wedding, you have them playing, "Here Comes the Bride," you know, when she comes in. It's all about the bride. And many times in our culture, the bride's family pays a significant portion of the wedding. But it wasn't that way in the Eastern culture. In the Eastern cultures, it was all about the groom. It was all about the groom, and the groom paid for everything. And what's interesting, when we did Michael's and Justine's wedding in Ghana a couple of years ago, their wedding was very, very much like first century biblical wedding. I mean, very a time of betrothal and then the dowries and everything about it was just like biblical culture. And you got to realize that another difference is, this is a key difference, is that after the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom didn't take off for their honeymoon. But they started what was a seven-day wedding feast. And all their friends and family that would come for this wedding feast, the groom was responsible to provide all the food and drink for that whole week. I mean, it was a big deal. It was a very, very big deal. And I remember the same way with Brother Michael in Ghana. I mean, he was responsible to provide for all the food and drink for the... I'm thankful his wasn't 7 days. It was one day, but... In biblical times, they were typically 3 7-day wedding feast. And so you're talking about a big responsibility on the groom. Now, I was thinking this through, and I thought, you know, I'm sure that the bride's parents, one of the things that in their mind, they're thinking, they want to make sure the groom can provide for their daughter. Now, if he can't provide for a 7-day wedding feast, then how is he going to provide for a lifetime of marriage? You see my point? And so this was a big deal. And so I want you to see this story in light of that culture that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. It doesn't say whose wedding it was. It appears that Mary may have been one of her family members. And it seems that like she was one of the hostesses because Jesus and the disciples, they came, they wanted some wine. She said, well, they have none. And when she answers that, it's not just telling them they don't have any, but she's like, Jesus, you know, you ought to do something. You know, this is going to be bad. And it's falling on my shoulders. We need to do something. This is going to be a disaster. And so that's what's taking place here. And it could be a very tragic situation. And what's neat here is that she comes to Jesus with this problem. She comes to Jesus with this problem. You know, before we get further into this story, I just want to bring you back to something. I want to bring you back to the purpose of the Gospel of John. I want you to remember the purpose in chapter 20, verse 31. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where Jesus said, or John said, that Jesus did many more miracles than what is recorded in this book. He said, but these are recorded, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the purpose. And so what John has done, he's taken some select miracles and shared them in his gospel so that we can see who Jesus is, learn something about Jesus, his deity, and his power as the Son of God, as the Christ, so that we might believe on him. And then by believing on him, we might have life through his name. That's the purpose. We need to keep that as the purpose as we look at this story. And the word miracles that's used in the Gospel of John, and even in verse 11, or this beginning of miracles, the word miracle, it's a word that is translated often as sign. And this word, it speaks of something that points to a greater purpose. The miracle is not done just for the miracle itself. This miracle is done to point to something bigger than itself. It's like, I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, these miracles are sermons in action. And you know, Jesus gives us, or let me say again, John gives us seven sign miracles in his gospel. He gives us this one right here, the turning of water to wine. In chapter 4, he gives us the story how Jesus heals a dying man. In chapter 5, he gives a story of how he cures a paralyzed man. And then in chapter 6, the story of how Jesus took a little boy's lunch and he multiplied it and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. At the latter part of that chapter, he records how Jesus calmed the storm and he walked on the water. And then we find in chapter 9, he gives sight to a man who was born blind and was in his 30s. And in chapter 11, here's the crowning miracle of John. A man who was dead 4 days, he raised him up from the grave. Now all these are sign miracles. All these are signs pointing to who Jesus is. That's the purpose of these miracles. It's to teach us something about Jesus. And a lot of these miracles were followed with a message. For example, in chapter 5, when he raised that man up who was paralyzed, it was the Sabbath day. And there was a big controversy about this, that this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. There was a big controversy, and so it led to Jesus preaching about being the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he preached a message. He used that miracle to prove who he was, to show who he was. And we know, for example, in John 6, when he fed the 5,000, he followed that up with a message how that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. And so these miracles, these sign miracles, they teach us something about Jesus. So what does this one teach? I mean, if Jesus would have preached a message following this marriage feast, what would he have told us? What would he have told us? As I've tried to answer that question, I believe that Jesus would tell us this. I believe that Jesus would tell us that he is Lord over the disappointments of life. He is Lord over the disappointments of life. I mean, you think of this couple here, and I like to speculate, and I was reading that some, it's a tradition for some that believe that, you know, Mary's sister, I believe, was Salome, and her sons were James and John. Some think that this was John's wedding. Well, we don't know for sure. I mean, that's just speculation, but that would be neat if it was. But just think about it. This was a very important event, and whoever the couple was, whether it was John and his wife or somebody else, Jesus saved them of a huge, huge, huge disappointment. He saved them from shame, embarrassment. I mean, a big embarrassment, really. I mean, these people were there, and then to find out, huh, you don't have enough for all of us. You don't want, you didn't plan well. And it would have been a huge, huge disappointment for this couple. But Jesus is Lord over the disappointments of life. You know, we all have disappointments in life. Aren't you glad that Jesus can come along and overcome and use those disappointments to His glory? Amen. You know, how is He Lord over the disappointments of life? I want to show you three ways in this story how He is. How He's Lord over the disappointments of life. And the first way is this. He is Lord over the disappointment of the world. You know, the world's joy always runs out. The things that the world promises us as Christians, the enticement of the world out there, you know, after all, there is the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a lot of enticements in the world. The world offers us all this joy and this pleasure and all these things. You know, we see advertisements every day. We see advertisements on, we get emails or we see it on Facebook. It, all these ads popping up and you know, trying to get our attention. And listen, the world offers us the best at the first. But then once you're hooked and you buy into it, things start to get worse. You start to realize how that the world really just leaves you with an emptiness and a disappointment. You find out that over time that the things that the world you thought was very promising, that was going to make you happy, if you got those things, you found out that when you got them that there's just emptiness and disappointment. We go through things in this world, in this life, that it's just filled with disappointments. And just like this couple experience, you know, they were hoping to have just this amazing wedding feast, and then bam, they ran out of wine. And disappointment and shame was coming. But Jesus came along. Jesus came along, and He met that need. You know, Jesus, He offers us the best until one day we're going to enjoy the finest blessings in His kingdom. You know, if you'll look just back in Luke chapter 22, verse 18. After at this Last Supper before the cross, He instituted the Lord's Supper. And after the Lord's Supper, He said, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." You know, it's going to be a day. We're just saying what a day that will be when we see Jesus. But, you know, in that day, we're going to sit down with Jesus. It's going to be a wedding feast. The marriage of the Lamb. It's going to be a day of celebration. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. Listen, what Jesus gives us is far better than what this world can offer. In the place of emptiness, shame, and embarrassment, Jesus brings joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I wonder if there's any places in your life right now where the wine has run out. If I could use this metaphor. Or where the joy has run out. I put in the bulletin when your joy runs out. I thought if I put when your wine runs out, I'd be chased out of the church. When your joy runs out. And by the way, in the Bible, as I've already quoted one of the rabbis, you know, wine was a symbol of joy. And I just want to read a couple of scriptures in Judges chapter 9, verse 13. In Judges chapter 9, verse 13. "And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? But he talks about it being that which cheered both God and man. Then another one is Psalm 104 in verse 15. Psalm 104 in verse 15. Psalm 104 verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. I read those verses to show you that wine symbolized joy in that first century culture. And again, remember the differences between the wines and today, and how that they diluted it down with three parts water. Most of the time they would use that formula. And so there's that difference. And the Bible always condemns drunkenness, always. And it's wise in our day and generation to abstain. It really is. I mean, you think about it, there's a lot of reasons for that. And again, that's another message. I don't want to go there. But I just want you to know that here, wine symbolizes joy. And so their wine had run out. Their joy had run out is the idea here. The disappointment of the world. People that buy into the world eventually find that the joy runs out. There's disappointment, there's shame, there's emptiness. We find Mary coming to Jesus with this problem. They have no wine. They have no wine. Now, when we look at verse 4, when Jesus responded, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Sometimes people look at that with shock because, again, we're reading it in our culture's eyes. And listen, this was not a word of disrespect, woman. In fact, Jesus used it in, there's several examples, I don't have time to go there, where he spoke to other women that way. And it would be like today saying, "lady." It was a term of respect. I want you to know that Jesus was answering his mother respectfully. But instead of answering her mother, he answered her woman or lady, because he wanted her to see, as he's beginning his ministry, that now their relationship is changing. Now he is operating as the Son of God, as the Christ, as her Savior. And so there's a change in their relationship. Even when he was on the cross and he said, "Woman, behold thy son," and told John the Apostle, you know, "behold your mother." And so this is a term of respect. And Jesus was just saying, "What is this to me, this problem?" You know, she was like, "you know, you ought to do something." But he's saying, "mine hour is not yet come." And this phrase you're going to find, I think, about six or seven times in John, the word "hour," and it's a reference. I don't have time to trace it through John today, but it's just a reference to the cross and the crucifixion. And so he's saying, "it's not yet my time." He was walking according to God's divine timetable. And so that's what he's saying here. But his mother, she said to the servants, I think she had some kind of faith and that Jesus was going to do something. And so she just tells the servants, and she didn't ask him to do anything. We don't see her demanding or asking. She just brought the need to Jesus. But then she went to the servants, "whatsoever he says to you, do it." That's some good advice for us to follow. Whatsoever Jesus tells us to do, we should do it. We should do it. So she brought it to Jesus. She brought it to Jesus. Now I want to, before we continue the story, I want to come to a second thought, because that comes under this Jesus being Lord over our disappointments. He is Lord over the disappointment of the world. But second, he is Lord over the disappointment of religion. You know, because when we come to the water pots here in verse number 6, there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now that's key right there. After the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin was about 9 gallons. So let's just round it up, 10 gallons. So 20 to 30 gallons times 6. So we're looking, you know, 140 to 180 gallons containing these 6 water pots. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. These water pots were connected with the Jewish purification. They were used in ceremonial purification. They had to do with ceremonial cleansings. You can read about Mark 7, 1 through 5. They're connected with outward purification. And so here at this wedding, these people that attended the wedding, they would, according to the Jewish customs, they would have to wash their hands using this water before they would eat a meal. And so I want you to get in your mind that these water pots, just as wine would symbolize joy, these water pots symbolize external cleansing. External cleansing of the Old Testament law. It was part of their law that they would require people to wash their hands before eating. And so it was external cleansing. The Old Testament law provided this outward external cleansing. But what we're going to see in this story is that Jesus, by turning this water to wine, he provides an inward cleansing. He provides something far better than what the Old Testament law provided. And you know, in chapter 1, there's that contrast where he talks about, you know, Moses. The law was given by Moses, verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I think we can say that this story illustrates that. It illustrates this. This water, these empty water pots, there was no water in them, I don't think, because he says fill them. There might have been some, but let's just say they're empty. Why? Because the law and the rituals and the ceremonial cleansings, empty, left one empty. It just cleansed the outward, but didn't cleanse the inward. Jesus said, fill the water pots. Fill the water pots with water. We see that in verse 7. And they filled them up to the brim. So we're looking at 120, 180 gallons here. I want you to think about this. These water pots symbolizing the Old Testament law, whereas the wine, the water turned to wine, would represent relationship to God under the new covenant. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel was considered to be married to God. Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. They were considered the wife of Jehovah. And you can read like Isaiah 54:6, Jeremiah 31:32, even Hosea. Hosea the prophet talks a lot about it, how that, you know, Hosea acted out a literal sermon to give to Israel to show them how that they, as the wife of Jehovah, had gone into adultery. They had gone into idolatry. They were not faithful to their husband, who was their spiritual husband, who was the Lord. And so I want you to picture Israel by these empty water pots that they were unfaithful to God, and through their covenant, they broke that covenant. They had all these external cleansing, but it all left them empty. The wine had run out. They could not provide that joy, internal cleansing, through their works and through their outward purification, through their ceremonies and their rituals. That's what religion is today. Religion can't do that. Religion can't bring you joy. It can't bring you in relationship with God. It can't take away your sin. All your works will leave you like those six water pots, empty. And they bring shame and disappointment. That's what it'll do. But listen, when Jesus comes on the scene, everything changes. Jesus said, fill those water pots with water. And so these servants, they fill them up. And then he said, draw out now to the bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now think about this. The bridegroom just about to face a huge social disaster at his wedding feast. And Jesus came and changed it all. And here he is told, every man in the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine till now. Wow. Jesus brings the best and saves the best for last. You know, I want you to think about how that all the religion leaves us empty, but Jesus brings us joy. He brings us internal cleansing and joy. And I don't think it's any accident when you start this story in chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. Why did John say the third day? Because if you follow the story in chapter 1, you're going to find that this is actually the seventh day. But it's the third day from the time Jesus went into Cana of Galilee. But you go and you look at the timeline, because in chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, and then verse 35, and again the next day, and then verse 43, and the day following. And so you start seeing the days, and it doesn't add up, you know. It does add up in the sense it was the third day from the time you went to seek Nathanael in Cana of Galilee. But I believe John was hinting at something. Because these signs, these stories, they're not just historical stories, but they're pointing to something. They're pointing to Jesus. And so when you think, and the third day, what happened on this third day? Jesus revealed his glory. Maybe John writing this is hinting to us that on the third day we're going to see his glory. Now, he hadn't been crucified or resurrected at this point, but you know the third day in the scriptures is very important. Even in the Old Testament, the third day was very, very important. In the third day, I can't remember what Old Testament prophet he talked about. That's when Israel is going to be restored back to God. And so think about this. He's pointing back to a truth that all these blessings, all of this joy, all of this victory over the disappointments of life, it's all comes through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Just like we read in Peter, how do we get this lively hope? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's by the resurrection. And so I want you to realize that all these blessings come through the resurrection of Jesus. It's in the resurrection that we see his glory. You know, this is another interesting truth, is Moses. Remember Moses, the first plague? When he was in Egypt, what was the first plague? He turned the water to blood, which caused death and destruction. That first miracle that Moses did in Egypt brought a curse. There was a plague. It brought death. By Moses came what? The law. What did the law do? The law brings death. Because we're sinners. But Jesus comes on the scene. The first miracle that he did, he turned water to wine, which brought life and joy. You know, when Jesus, when he had the Lord's Supper, remember, he took the fruit of the vine. And I also realize that wine, sometimes, the pure juice of the grape was also called wine. You know, it's all depending on the context and how you look at it. But here, Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, he took the fruit of the vine, he took that cup, the wine, if you would, and he said, "This is my blood, which was shed for you, for the remission of sins." So think about this. Moses represents the law. It brought death. It brought the curse, condemnation. Jesus comes along. He gave his blood to purchase us, to redeem us, to give us joy. You know, you think about the disappointment of religion. It just leaves you empty. You go through the motions of religion, and you try your best to be a good person. You try your best to be faithful, to do what God commands in His law, but you end up disappointed every time. And empty as those six empty water pots, you need Jesus. Only Jesus can save you and give you internal cleansing. Those water pots, yes, they did the external, but they could not cleanse the inside. Amen. Only Jesus can cleanse us on the inside. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, it's the blood of Jesus. So Jesus, He's the Lord over the disappointments of the world. He's the Lord over the disappointments of religion, but also He's the Lord over the disappointments of ourselves. You know, our best efforts to change, our best efforts to succeed, often fail. You know, this couple, I'm pretty sure that they took this wedding feast serious. I'm pretty sure that they did their best to plan everything out so that they could succeed. But sometimes in life, our best plans fail. You may have plans for your life, and it fails. You may have plans for your children. They fail. I mean, we have disappointments in life. That's just a part of life. That's just what it is. This couple, what was supposed to be a very joyous celebration, was about to end in great shame and embarrassment. Until Jesus came. Jesus came on the scene, took something as simple as water, and turned it to wine. You know what Jesus is doing in this miracle? He's showing His power to transform. If He can take something like water and transform it into wine, good wine. I mean, did the governor feast, man, this is good stuff. Whatever it is He made, this is good. He had no idea where it came from, but listen. Jesus gives the best. And He transforms something. He has the power to transform. What area of your life needs transformation? Stop and think about that. Maybe your life is represented by these empty water pots. There's just an emptiness there. The wine has run out. There's no more joy. Well, listen, Jesus can transform that. He can transform that emptiness into joy. I guarantee you, after this miracle, this couple was rejoicing. I can guarantee you the people were rejoicing. My goodness, 180 gallons of wine. You know, this was enough for, I'm sure it was an overabundance. I'm sure this couple probably, they were able to take and sail off a lot of this and had a pretty good, nice savings as they started out in their wedding. I mean, what I'm trying to paint the picture of is Jesus blessed them over and abundantly. He transformed them from emptiness and disappointment to joy and fullness and abundance. You know what Jesus say in John 10:10? He came to give life and life more abundant. And that's what He did here. That's what He did. You know, when we invite Jesus into our lives, when we bring to Him our needs, when we bring to Him our emptiness, when we bring to Him our shame, listen, Jesus can turn that all around. He knows all of our joys and struggles. He knows all of our strengths and weaknesses. Jesus knows our disappointments. Can you imagine Jesus taking the water of our everyday life and transforming it into something beautiful? Turning the water of our everyday existence into something extraordinary. That's what Jesus does. That's what it means to have Jesus in you and have the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, it just makes life so much fuller, so much richer, full of joy, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. You know, when Jesus performed this miracle, when he did this, notice in verse 11 again, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." That's what he did. You remember in chapter 1 where it talks about the Word was made flesh? I mean, we're talking about the Word, the living Word that was with God and was God. And how that he said in verse 14, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what John is writing. He said, "We saw it." Well, in this miracle, Jesus is pulling back the curtains so you can see a little bit of his glory and who he is. That he's the Lord over all the disappointments of life, that he can bring joy, he can transform our lives. That's what he wants us to see. Don't get hung up on anything else in this passage. Get it. Jesus is Lord that can change your disappointment into joy. Amen. He can transform your life today. And what is the result of the disciples? When they saw his glory, what happened? Notice that last phrase. "And his disciples believed on him." Now, we know that in chapter 1 that they had already believed on him, but here their faith was increased. They believed even more. And listen, in the Christian life, is it not one of constant growth? It's one that we, as we walk through life, we get in a circumstance, we get face disappointment, we face possible shame and embarrassment, and we just messed it up in our own life, and then Jesus comes along and changes it. What does that do for your faith when Jesus does that? It's like, yes, Lord. It increases your faith. It gives you more faith in the Lord. It's like, thank you, Lord, for getting me out of this. Thank you, Lord, for transforming me. Thank you for helping me, meeting my need, for filling my emptiness. Thank you, Jesus. And you see, this goes right back to the purpose of this gospel. This miracle is so we'll see who Jesus is. That we might believe on him. I like that. I've mentioned this several times. Believe on him. Not believe in him. Believe on him. That means to trust on him. To commit on him. You're committing your life on him. You're entrusting your life to Jesus. That's what the disciples did. They said, wow, Jesus, look what he did. Look at how he changed this situation. And they put their trust in him and they followed him. And that's what you ought to do today. If you're here today and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, listen, this story is given to show you who Jesus is. He's able to take the emptiness of your heart and fill it with joy. He's able to take that dirty heart and cleanse it. Your religion can't wash away your sin. Your good works cannot wash away your sin. You coming to church, being a church member, getting baptized, all those things, they can't wash your sin away. You must have Jesus. Only he can give that clean heart. Only he can fill that emptiness. Only he can transform that heart into a heart that loves God, into a heart that wants to follow Jesus, to take up the cross and follow him. Christian, as we think about disappointments that we have in life, let's not forget who Jesus is. I don't know, maybe you've experienced some disappointments this past week. Don't forget who Jesus is. And what he can do. He can change the whole situation. But are you willing to do what Mary did? To bring it to Jesus, to bring your problem to him, to bring your disappointment to him, to bring your hurt and your pain, say, here it is, Jesus. Whatever you want, I mean, she didn't demand him to fix it. She just brought it and laid it out. And then she told his servants, whatever he says, do it. Would you be willing to do that? Come to Jesus, say, Lord, here's my hurts, here's my pains, but however you see fit. Here, I'm just going to lay it at your feet. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. Let's stand. As we stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to think about who Jesus is today. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is all-powerful. He's able to do something in your life today. He's able to meet your need. But you have to come to Him, be willing to do what He says. Father, we're so grateful, so very grateful for Jesus, for who He is. Lord, how that He is able and willing to change our lives, to transform them. He's able to fill that emptiness. He's able to overcome our disappointments and turn them around and make them a source of joy and celebration. Oh, it's amazing as we stop and think about it. Lord, as we think of this passage, this miracle of Jesus, that we can look at our own life and we can see how He's worked in our own life. How He's just transformed and how He's changed and He's filled that emptiness. How He's took a disappointment in our life and He used it to reveal His glory. And it increased our faith. Lord, I pray that whatever the needs are that are here, whether it's a need for cleansing, internal cleansing, salvation, or whether it's a need for just bringing the burdens, the disappointments of life to Jesus. Lord, I pray that, Lord, You'd help each and every one to see that Jesus is approachable, that we can bring our burdens to Him. We can bring our hurts, our disappointments to Him, because He's the Lord over all disappointments in life, the disappointments of this world, the disappointments of religion, the disappointments that we have in ourselves when we fail time and time again. Lord, I'm thankful that we can come to Jesus today. Lord, I pray that that's what would take place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.